Have your Bible on you. Please open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. So we're now to the beginning of chapter 5 in our walk through 1 Corinthians. I will just admit up front, I think this is one of the, to me, this is one of the difficult texts to preach because of the nature of the content and then the way that it's one of the hard things the church has to do and deal with, and I'd rather just be a wimp and not preach it and just skip over. But we are walking through 1 Corinthians, so this is demanded that we address these issues, and I think they're relevant to really all of us. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then I'll pray. So 1 Corinthians 5, 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we trust you. Even if we lack trust, because I'm sure that in our attempt to trust you, there is a significant lack of trust. So we ask for your grace to fill the gap between trust that is required and trust that we actually possess. And pray for your faithfulness to your word this morning, that it would produce in us righteousness and purity and holiness, that your people, us, that we would turn away from perverse, sinful inclinations and orientations, and we would pursue Christ-like purity, that we would rest in the finished work of the cross and in the new life we have in the resurrected Jesus. And we just pray that this time now would be efficient and effective for change. Lord, I think that people struggle with these issues, sexual immorality, and we ask that you would address that in our hearts this morning for the sake of your church, for the sake of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our culture, in our culture of humanism, I think that humanistic culture in our world has found its way into the church. The result is that Christians with a lack of biblical understanding quickly fall for a humanistic interpretation of the Bible. So cultural humanism impacts the church, and immature Christians bring that in, or believers who don't understand the difference, or just the fact that we're all sinners who are not perfect, and we sometimes bring unbiblical views into our lives and into the church. It happens. And that humanistic interpretation of the Bible impacts the way we understand God's word and what we're supposed to do in specific situations. And so we kind of become people-centered, and we kind of lose our God-centeredness. And it's this kind of mentality that causes believers to ignore sin for the sake of loving people. Like, where the Bible's clear that a particular thing is sin, We defer to grace instead. Well, it's okay. We're all sinners. Grace covers that sin. Well, that's true, but that doesn't make it okay. So this humanistic people-centeredness that our culture is engulfed in sometimes finds its way into the church. And the interesting thing is that we choose grace over righteousness when we forget that the purpose of grace is righteousness. So I think that's important for us to understand as we kind of move forward, that even when God's word is clear about sin, there is grace, but grace does not excuse sin. The grace of God forgives sin, but that does not mean we are to excuse sin. So there's this tricky balance between being people of grace, gracious, kind, loving, forgiving church who helps people who struggle with sin, and this clear definition from the Bible about what sins and what things are sin and how to deal with them. And that's the balance we try to find in today's text, because Paul has a specific sin and a specific action for the church to do in the case of that sin. And so, like, where does grace fall in all this? All right? There's a man committing adultery, and Paul says, get rid of him. Now, there's more to it than that. Well, where's grace in that, right? That's the question. Well, that's not very kind. That's not very loving. Just kind of accept everyone's sin for who they are. You're not any better than them, right? Those are the kind of questions that come to mind. So we need to get a biblical, God-centered view on certain sins. And this is the problem that the Corinthians had, and Paul lays out a clear plan for church discipline. All right, so verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. This unnamed man in Corinth is committing a specific kind of adultery. Right? So this is what Paul says. He uses that word kind. He's committing sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. Can guess what kind of English words we get from that, which refers to any and all forms of sexual sin. So it covers the full gamut of sexual sin. The English translation of sexual morality is a great translation because it covers all the immoralities sexually. However, the context suggests it's not just all these different things that there's specific discipline for, but that Paul is referring to a specific sexual sin. There is a man who is committing adultery with his stepmother. So there are kind of two sins in one, really. And so culturally, the kind of adultery between a man and his stepmother in the first century is very different than in our culture. Okay, so in the first century, whether it's the Roman culture or the Jewish culture, it was seen the same way. It was just a kind of a worldwide perspective that for a man to be engaged sexually with his stepmother was equally as perverse as a man with his natural mother. That's the way it was perceived in that time. Whereas in our culture, that would be still unacceptable, but more acceptable than a man with his natural mother. So you can see the perversity that is perceived in the first century from everywhere. This is not just a Christian perspective. This is not just the Old Testament. It's the New Testament. It's not just the Christians in the Old and the Christians in the New Testament. It's also the Romans, the Greeks, the Gentiles, they all see it that way. It's just simply an intolerable sin, regardless of who you are. Not only the church, but also to the Old Covenant law and the secular culture. So in the Old Covenant law, Leviticus 18, 7 through 8, that text, that law forbids sexual incest, which is what this man is essentially doing to Paul. It's incest and adultery. The consequence of such a sin is described in Leviticus 18:29. It says, "For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people." Now, John MacArthur says that this term "cut off" is a reference to capital punishment, death. Okay. But based on what Paul suggests of this specific man in 1 Corinthians, I don't think that Paul is suggesting death for this man. He's suggesting something like death. And so ultimately, there is still a break. There is a division. There is a capital punishment for this sin, adulterous incest. It is so heinous that God demands death. It's so perverse. It perverses the purity of God's people. So if you think about what are God's people, they are a representation of Him, right? We represent God. The Israelites, the Jews in the Old Covenant, they represented God. Their perversity or impurities were a misrepresentation of God. Therefore, God sought to preserve the purity of His people. And when they perverse that purity, He cuts them off to keep the body that represents Him pure. So not only was this unacceptable to God's people in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, it was unacceptable to pagan and secular Gentiles. Adulterous incest under Roman law was strictly forbidden, right? So the Romans, who had brothels on every corner, thought this was perverted. They, among all the cultures in human history, right? There's probably a few who were worse, Sodom and Gomorrah maybe, right? But Roman culture was extremely perverse, sexually perverse. And so for them to consider this heinous and forbidden by law, and then the church says it's okay? What? That's what Paul's like, what? The culture that you live in that is perverted thinks what you're doing is perverted, and you're the church. How much more should you not tolerate the sin? So what is at stake here is the image of God portrayed through the church. Okay? This is what's at stake. God is after holiness. He is holy. The church, God's people, represent Him and their holiness. And God is after preserving the purity of the church that is displayed in the righteousness of Christ. So you are a believer who's in Christ. You are to develop by the power of the Holy Spirit and your work with the Holy Spirit, develop purity and holiness, be sanctified and become holy. That is your pursuit in life, and in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are made pure and holy. That is supposed to be the image that the church broadcasts to the world. And what happens with such heinous and outlandish sin, such as adulterous incest, is it taints the purity and the perfect image of God that the church is meant to represent. Now, here's the thing. This is no secret. So let's take this Greek word porneia, which is sexual immorality, and let's apply that to ourselves. Okay? It would be foolish for me to assume that there's no one in this room who struggles to some degree with sexual immorality, whether it's minor or major, whether it's mental or physical, okay, whatever it may be. For the most part, I would say that those things are private. Maybe you know about them and no one else knows about them. Maybe you and just one other person knows about this struggle of yours, right? So maybe, typically, it's private. It's closed off. Nobody knows about it. This, in Corinth, this is not private. This is well known. This is broadcasted. People know this. It's out there. That changes everything. Paul can't deal with a sin if it's not known. unless the Spirit gives them insight to know those things, right? Which is why God puts certain people in the church and gives them spiritual insight and discernment to kind of pry into the private lives of people and say, I think this is where, this may be a sin you're dealing with, right? So with the public nature of this sin, Paul is going to deal with the consequences. The discipline is going to be public because the sin is public. And the church knows about it, and they more than know about it, they encourage it. So what is at stake here is the purity of the church. And the reason the purity of the church is so important, because the purity and the righteousness and the holiness of the church is the representation of God himself. So what's at stake is the nature of God displayed for the world. This sin offends his holiness. That alone is enough for discipline and for consequences. But in addition to that, the gospel is at stake. The gospel that says, the power of God has redeemed you from your sin and made you new and holy, and then we return from holiness and run to sin and pursue sin and dive into a what is at least even culturally known as a heinous and disgusting sin, adulterous incest, and that is the exact opposite of what the gospel is meant to do. The grace that the gospel displays is meant to create righteousness, and instead of righteousness, this man who's doing this, runs to sin. And so it not only taints the image of God, it taints the work and power of God in the gospel. It shows the world that the gospel doesn't really do anything. Well, that's it. Just say you believe in Jesus, go to church, and have sex with whoever you want. That's what this church is doing. Sure, what's so different about them? That's what the world's seeing. So the gospel's at stake, the image of God is at stake, and so the... And because the holiness and purity of the church is at stake. And it's not just this one man, it's the whole church. Why? Verse 2. And you are arrogant. To make matters worse, you're bragging about it. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So the Corinthians brag about their friend, right? Who's sleeping with his father's wife. And they're encouraging him to continue. They don't, that's not a big deal to them. They're like proud of it. Like there is such a deep level of immaturity here in this church. And they had no regard for the severity of this sin because they had no regard for the immensity of God's holiness. Do you hear that? They had no regard for the severity of this sin because they have no regard for the immensity of God's holiness. It is a lack of belief in the holiness of God that causes us to sin. Any sin. Our sin is an offense to the holiness of God. And when we sin, it is a disbelief in some amount of that holiness. And for this church to be not only have a man who's committing this kind of sin, but then the church who encourages it means it is running rampant throughout this local body. And so Paul is not only dealing with this one man, he is dealing with the whole church. It's one thing to sin, to realize you sin, to repent of your sin and to change or to, you know, to tell somebody. Like, there's a big difference between a repentant sinner or someone who knows something and or knows what they've done is wrong and someone who ignores it, disregards the severity of it, jokes about it with their buddies, and then the church encourages them to do it. That's a big difference. And let's be honest, too. We look at sin differently, don't we? One sin is worse than the other, right? Like if I walked up to one of your children and just pulled their candy, their little sucker that Chuck gave them, and I take it from their hands and I go, this is mine. I walk away, you're like, wow, he's a jerk, right? That wasn't very nice. You're not going to send me to prison and kill me, but if I murdered somebody, you would, right? So there is a difference in sin. At least from our perspective. Now, from God's perspective, whether you steal a piece of candy from a child, right, or you murder somebody, they are both equally offensive to the holiness of God in the sense that anything that isn't perfect offends God's holiness, which is why we need Jesus. But God is not dumb. He recognizes that culturally, according to his purpose, because it's the way he made things, different sins have different impacts. They are culturally have a different influence, right? Murder is worse than stealing a piece of candy. Adulterous incest is worse than sexual thoughts slipping into your mind and being like, oh, I gotta beat these sins back. I gotta take this thought captive for the sake of Christ. Okay? An impure sexual thought entering your mind and you fighting that thought, it reminds you that I am just a sinner. I am just flesh. I am just a man or a woman who struggles against the flesh. That is a different sin and a different attitude than the man who receives that sin full on and runs with it, and the church encourages it. And it's not only sin, but it's culturally perverted. That is very different. So how the church deals with it is different. Okay, someone who comes to me and says, Pastor, I'm struggling with this particular kind of sexual sin, and I'm coming to you, I'm telling you about it, I want to change, I want to get better, I want to beat this thing, and I want to, you know, win this battle. And it's, you know, okay, so we deal with that very differently, that private matter very differently than the public adulteration of God's marriage covenant in incest. That's a very different thing. So Paul deals with it differently. So we've got this issue because Corinth is encouraging it. The church is encouraging it. And Romans 1 describes the shamelessness and error of homosexual relationships, okay? And the entire church is guilty here. I mean, the church in Corinth. That whole church is guilty of this sin, because what Romans 1 tells us is it describes the intensity of God's wrath on impure sexual acts. And then at the end of the chapter in Romans 1:32, Paul says, though they know God's decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Those who approve of these sins are equally as guilty of doing them. They're just as bad as the people doing them because they're encouraging people to do them because they're just as lost. Now, in Corinth, Paul's talking to Christians, which is the big difference. And so how it's dealt with is different. Okay, and the Corinthian church, through arrogant boasting, is giving approval to this man to adulterate the marriage covenant and this relationship. And so Paul counters this arrogance and this boasting and this, it's okay, just keep doing it, man. Yeah, high five, sleeping with your dad's mom, or dad's wife, I'm sorry. Okay, Paul counters this arrogant boast and their sinful approval with a better attitude. An attitude of mourning. That's the countering. Ought you not rather to mourn? So though Paul is posing a question, it is not actually a question. It is a rhetorical command. He's not asking them if they should mourn. He's commanding them to mourn. Okay? So the Greek word for mourn is an active imperative. Okay, so in the Greek it's an active imperative. Imperative meaning you have to do it. It's a command. The active in the sense that it is not restricted to this specific situation, but that in any case of this kind of sin, believers should mourn over the damage that is done to the gospel, to the image of God, to the portrayal of holiness, to the church, and to God himself. So this is a command for all time. In this case, in this adulteration of the marriage covenant, we ought not to encourage it, but to mourn. Because it adulterates God's image and the image of the church and the power of the gospel. It is the opposite of what the church should be. It is the opposite of what marriage is meant to be. Marriage itself should not be adultery because marriage itself represents the gospel. We are the bride of Christ. Christ redeemed us, and now we have him, and we have a new marriage, a new relationship. We are made right and made holy. Your marriages and your lives are meant to display that. And when that marriage covenant is adulterated in the church, it ruins the picture of the gospel in the church. It taints the purity and the holiness of God's message and of the reflection of himself. So God's solution in this situation to this lack of holiness in the church and lack of purity is to remove this man from among them. Now, this removal is total and complete removal, as in total separation relationally with this man. As Paul states in verse 11, they are not even to associate with this man. They're not even to have a meal with him. Now, in our culture, this is very countercultural, specifically today, because we are so people-centered, so humanistic. Okay, when we're not biblical, we will go right to humanism, where we're at the center. That's our nature. And what we find is we can't kick people out of church. We have to be gracious to them. Well, yes, we do need to be gracious to people, especially when they struggle with sin. This is not a struggle with sin. This guy's not struggling. No one's struggling. They are doing it outright, without repentance, with no regard, and the church themselves are encouraging the action. There's no struggle here. This guy's not struggling with it. He is glad to do this. So Paul is saying, remove him from among you. So this is not just this man being disciplined. It is the church being disciplined, because the church is not going to like doing this, because they're approving of it. And now Paul's telling them, okay, change your perspective. Now discipline him. So now the church is actually receiving discipline in the sense that they have to learn how to discipline, because they don't know how, apparently. They think it's okay. And now Paul's telling them it's not okay. Turn it around and now discipline him. And this guy's going to be like, whoa, 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 whoa. You're disciplining me? You guys were high-fiving me last week. Yeah, well, we got a letter from Paul. Apparently, we shouldn't be doing that. And neither should you. So here's what we're going to do. So in our culture, we're quick to run to the defense of sinners, which we should be on the defending our brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle with sin. Absolutely. But this is a outright perverted public sin that is encouraged by this man and this woman and the church. And Paul's saying, let's deal with this drastically with church discipline. Remove him from your presence. Don't even talk to him. You're not even allowed to go have lunch with him. You are to cut off all of your relationships with this man. Now, we, and especially, you know, 2,000 years after this is written, okay? And we have 2,000 years of church history behind us with words like excommunication, right? And so the Roman Catholic Church was doing excommunications like 1,500 years ago, and they're kicking people out of church. And then we've got the Crusades, where we're like killing people in the name of Jesus. And we've got this really ugly perspective on the church and discipline. Here's the problem. None of that was discipline. Don't let bad history influence the biblical interpretation. That's bad history. I don't like the word excommunication. Paul doesn't use the word excommunication. He uses the word remove. So let's use the word remove. Remove him and don't talk to him. Okay, so there is, and this is hard to do. I can tell you this, just in all of my experiences in church leadership with church discipline, it's very hard. It's hard to look at someone whom you want to comfort and love and be gracious to and say, here's what we're going to do with you. And just like Hebrews 12 tells us, you're not going to like this. And it hurts me to do it. This is for your good. So remember, like I said earlier, grace is meant to produce righteousness, right? But we abuse grace. First of all, you've got this man who's abusing grace. right? Romans chapter 6, Paul's like, don't use grace as an excuse to sin. Well, this man is. I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. And he's a believer, and, well, we're going to find out, I guess, if he's really truly a believer. I'm a believer. I can go do whatever I want. I'm going to go have sex with my mother, or with my stepmom. And he does that, and then the church is like, well, let's be gracious to him. Who cares? It's okay, buddy. We got you. High five. And Paul's like, this whole thing is an abuse of grace. That's not what grace is meant to do. Grace is meant to lead you into righteousness. And it's not. So here's what the church today will say to people like that. Well, you need to give them more grace. Just more grace and more grace, and you need to continue to be kind and gracious and loving to those people. They need more Jesus. They need more kindness. They need more love and more and more and more grace. And you know what I say? No, we cut off grace to them. They clearly abuse grace. They are abusing the grace of God, and they're abusing the grace of the church. They cannot be trusted with more of our grace. So Paul's solution is, we now show them a different kind of grace and love. It's called discipline. It's still grace. It's still love. It's still mercy. But now it's harmful. I mean, it hurts them in the moment. But it still produces what grace and love are meant to produce, righteousness. So get to verse 3 through 5, and Paul says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is harsh. That is harsh. Like, this is not something that most churches teach. Okay, so I'll just say from experience as a pastor, in situations where there has been church discipline, that I've been a part of the leadership enacting that discipline upon somebody for love, with grace and with love for their good, even though it hurts us to do that, and it feels like it hurts them, it's for their good. I have almost never seen that person receive it well or that turn to righteousness. It's very rare. I mean, I don't know what the statistic would be worldwide, how church discipline turns out for that person's restoration. But typically what I find is they just turn around and go to a different church. You know why? And they go from church to church to church till they find that church that says, it's okay, grace, grace. And I think they're just going to abuse the grace. So you know what my responsibility is? To call their pastor and tell them they've abused grace to the point of running from our discipline to find you. And then that pastor typically says, you're a little strict. We're cool with it here. And that is the culture of the church in America. Not all of them, certainly not all of them. I know tons of pastors and churches who I think do this right. And I will admit, at your leadership, we talk about church discipline and how to do it right. And it is a learning process for us too. And we struggle with certain questions and different aspects. And every case is different, right? It's never just clear cut and clean and easy. It's always hard and messy and difficult. Which is why Paul says it must be done in the power of our Lord Jesus. In verse 4. Because when we're left to our own to figure it out, we make it messier. But this is the culture we live in. That people don't want to be disciplined. They want the easy way out. And so if a church leadership brings discipline to somebody, they typically run from it. And that's not the kind of solution we're looking for. So Paul's not physically present, right? So in Corinth, he's not actually there. He's in Ephesus. It's like 2.5 years after he left Corinth, and he gets a report that there's this guy doing this, and the church is cool with it, and he writes them a letter and says, okay, I'm not with you. I know that, all right? I'm not with you, but I know what you're going to act like, Corinthians. I know what your Sunday mornings are like. I know what your gatherings, your assemblies are like, okay? I know that when you guys gather, you don't do it right. I know you're going to mess up church discipline. I just know it. I've seen you. I know how you're doing, Corinth. You're not going to get it right. So I'm going to give you some stipulations for your gathering and how to deal with this man. Because if I leave you to your own, you're going to gather around this guy, and all of a sudden you're going to be like, well, actually, Paul, we decided it's cool. He's good. And Paul's like, that's not going to cut it. So I'm going to put some authority around this. I'm going to put a gate of authority around this whole process so that to kind of aid you, because on your own, you guys just don't wield the proper authority. So here's how you guys normally get together. You gather up on Sunday mornings or your regular assembly day, and you sin. You eat the Lord's Supper together, but not really together, and some people are left hungry, and that's why some of you are dying. That's in chapter 11. Okay? And then you apparently promote incest and adultery. Okay? And not only that, but then you abuse the spiritual gifts. A lot of you are speaking in tongues without interpretation, and people who don't have prophecy are trying to prophesy. And you're a mess when you get together in your gatherings. So somebody's bound to stand up and speak in a tongue that's not truly a proper Spirit-led tongue and say, oh, the Spirit's telling me that this guy is okay to sleep with his stepmom. And the interpreter is going to go, oh, yeah, that's what my interpretation is. I just know that's going to happen because you're not even using the gifts correctly. Not only that, but now you get together to argue about who's smarter and who's better, and your intellectual pride is rising to the top, and you're creating divisions among each other. And I'm supposed to trust you with church discipline? I don't think so. So here's your stipulations. So Paul gives them certain requirements, okay? There must be some specific order, right? For the removal of this man, so that it's done correctly. And then this wouldn't be done correctly if they met as they regularly do. So to avoid such sinful gatherings, Paul stipulates that the removal of this man involve something that their normal meetings lack: the presence and the authority and the power of Jesus. And Paul says, I'm not physically there with you, but I'm with you in spirit. Paul is literally saying, here's my authority. And with my authority comes, in verse 3, my judgment. So you have my presence in spirit, and in spirit comes my judgment. My judgment is, this man's guilty, and this is what you should do, remove him. Okay, so you have my authority as an apostle, as your church father, the guy who established you, as kind of your under-shepherd. You have my authority and my judgment. So carry through with it, and not only that, but also you have the authority of Jesus Christ himself, our Lord and our Savior, the King of our church, our true pastor, to also enact this. So me and Jesus say do it this way. Now here's the thing. I can tell you that, but you still won't. So what is also required is the actual power of Christ himself. So don't do this until you have the power of Christ, the presence of Christ, and the power and authority and presence of Paul himself. Not physical presence, but presence and spirit. So Paul's like, we gotta like line up this meeting to get it right. Because if you do any of this without that, you guys are gonna blow this. I know it. So, those are the stipulations. Then, once they are properly gathered and empowered with the truly divine power of Christ, they can correctly and properly discipline this man as an act of love instead of just pure punishment. Now, the discipline for this man is removal, but not just removal. They're not like, go, you can't come to church anymore. It's not that simple. There's a purpose, and there is a purpose and a result. There is a purpose for removing him, and there is an intended result of his removal. Okay? The purpose of removing him is to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's harsh. The intended result of that purpose is that his flesh would be destroyed so that he could be saved on the day of the Lord. So, first of all, Satan is, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, he's called essentially the ruler. He rules this world. God gives him, ordains for him a certain amount of power, and he has some kind of quote-unquote freedom to roam around and create chaos and destruction. And so Satan, you know, can do a lot of things to Christians and non-Christians. And what Paul is saying is remove him from the church. Give him to the world. Let Satan have his way with this man. Again, that sounds so mean, doesn't it? There is an intended purpose, though. There is an intentional result here that is meant that handing him over to Satan is supposed to produce. So by handing him over to Satan, by essentially removing him from the church and leaving him to the world, he's leaving him without the care and the support of the church, without the fellowship of believers, without the aid of the church. So his hard times are going to be hard times. You know, if one of you came to me today and said, "Oh, I'm struggling with, we only have one vehicle and the vehicle broke down, and then I've just found out, you know, my wife is struggling with this sin, and then oh my kids are, you know," and it's just this like laundry list of like everything is falling down around me right now. I'm going to come around you, and I'm going to pray with you, and I'm going to get the elders. We're going to pray with you, and we're going to support you, and we're going to share the prayer requests, and we're going to have the aid, and we're going to give you what you need. We're going to help you, whether it's financially or just prayer, or just, can I come over, and can we bring you meals? You know what I mean? Like, those are the kind of things that the church does for each other. We aid and support and fellowship together. We disciple one another. This man gets none of that. None of that. He's on his own. And it's hard, isn't that? Don't you feel like that pushes against your what feels natural? Doesn't it feel natural that we should want to help people? Right? What Paul's saying is, you are. Remove him. That is helping him. Entrust him to the Lord now. Give him over to Satan. Let Satan destroy his flesh. Trust God that following this command is the best thing for him. It might push against your Christian foundation to love and help, but it is the command. Trust God's word that this is how we deal with adultery. The intended result of handing him over to the world, giving him over and letting Satan have his way with this man, is that this man's flesh would be destroyed, right? So he says destruction of the flesh. So there's lots of debate over what that means. Some people think it means he's just going to die. This guy's going to die, right? We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are people dying because of the way they're doing the Lord's Supper. How much more is the man who's committing adulterous incest going, you know, worthy to die, apparently? I think that what Paul is actually suggesting, though, is that not that this man be handed over to Satan to be physically killed, although that may be what happens. We don't know. I think that the destruction of the flesh is the destruction of his sinful orientation. Okay, Galatians chapter 5 talks about, Paul mentions that within us there is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and that there is also the flesh, right? And that the flesh is attempting sin, and the Spirit is attempting righteousness. And essentially, not that this flesh has as much power as the Spirit, but our sinful flesh fights against the Holy Spirit, and we've kind of got this sort of like a tug of war inside of us. And we've got righteousness and holiness in us through the gospel, through Jesus, as the Spirit lives within us. But we still have this sinful flesh and nature that is trying to restore sin in our lives. And so, for this man particularly, if he truly is a believer, if the Holy Spirit is in him, that sin is overcome, and he's grieving the Holy Spirit, continually grieving the Holy Spirit and drowning out the Spirit, and is just pursuing this sin, like vigorously pursuing this sin, and the church is encouraging it. And what Paul is saying is, hand him over to Satan and let Satan, let the world, let him live his life without the aid or relationship with the church. No, no, no. He doesn't get to go over to the church down the street. He gets no church. So, Corinthians, it's your responsibility to not let him, you know, I'm just going to move to Ephesus and live there and whatever. No, you have to stay here, and it's our responsibility to help you not find another church, but to live without the aid of the church. Until you are stripped of your sinful orientation and humbled completely to repentance, where from a humbled and broken place, like David in Psalm 51, you would say, from that utter brokenness, you would cry, restore me, O God, and create in me a clean heart. That's the goal. Okay, so the goal of the intended result is restoration. See, that's the difference. Excommunication 1,500 years ago didn't care about restoration because holiness was not the aim of the Catholic Church 1,500 years ago. They were had priests who were trying to, you know, get power. That's all they cared about. So they enacted a bunch. And so now we've got this really kind of tainted view of excommunication, which is why I don't use the word excommunication unless I'm explaining to you right now that I don't use the word excommunication. So we talk about it as discipline. It's discipline and it's removal for restoration. If it's just removal, then it's not discipline. Discipline always intends the good of those who are being disciplined. Discipline is training. It's not punishment, it's training. You're handing that person over to the enemy and letting God, trusting God with their life. And then we're going to wait and see what happens. So there's different results, right? The Holy Spirit will create holiness and righteousness in believers. The Holy Spirit will have his holiness in his believers. So there's a couple of possibilities here. One possibility of this man being removed, okay? He gets removed from the church, and he's not truly a Christian, never was saved, isn't saved, removed from the church, and his lack of salvation is revealed as his continuation of sinfulness, his no repentance, and continues his life in sin if he never gets saved. That's one possible result, is that it's revealed that, oh, this man was among us, but he never was of us. That's one possibility. The other two possibilities are both he's a Christian. So, or he is truly a believer, which it seems like Paul thinks he is. He truly is a believer. And he's removed from the church, and Satan tears down I would imagine that Satan destroying your flesh involves an extreme amount of pain and difficulty in life. So this guy goes through kind of like hell on earth, right? And comes back broken and humbled and repentant, and he is restored in righteousness and holiness. He's restored so that he can produce righteousness and holiness in his life. Okay, that is the other result. That's the intended. That's the hope. That's the other result. Or there's a third result. This man truly is a believer. He goes out. Satan, his flesh is destroyed, or Satan attempts to destroy his flesh. God is intending to rip away the sinful flesh. And this man continues to pursue sin as a Christian. In which case, I think biblically speaking, God would take his life. Right? I mean, God, like I said in chapter 11, God takes the lives of those who are sinning. Maybe particular in certain sins, there are cases where God is taking the lives of Christians because God's pursuit is righteousness. And he says that he will have righteousness from his believers. So if you're trapped in deep in sin, there are really, if you're truly a believer, there are really two avenues. You can repent, or you can repent and return from your sin because God is going to get his righteousness. He wants you to dissolve that sin and pursue righteousness and holiness. Or there is an unmentioned or unknown amount of time where God pursues righteousness in you and you continue to grieve the Holy Spirit and reject righteousness, reject holiness. And typically that, if it spirals, will become public, typically. It will spiral out of control and become public, okay? In which case, this discipline is enacted. But I do believe that God will or has, I'm not saying he will for you, and I'm not saying, I don't know when or how he decides that. That's not clear to us, but it is a possibility that God would say, it is time for me, for the sake of the purity of the church, to take this man's life because he is not pursuing and will not pursue righteousness. So for the sake of the church and its purity, I will remove this man from life. That's a possibility here. But that's not what Paul's looking for, and that's not what the church is should be looking for. And I am not saying, if you keep sinning, you're going to die. All right? But it's happened. Biblically, it happens. Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to Peter, boom, died instantly. But how many of you have lied? Okay, yeah. So Mike's the only honest guy in here. So, just teasing. Right. We've all lied, but were we struck dead instantly? No. I mean, so am I saying that if I'm not saying God's just going to go killing people because they're sinning. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there is, that in such an extreme case, it's a possibility. But ultimately, that's not the purpose of the church, and that's not our intended discipline. Discipline is meant to produce righteousness, so we're to deal with adultery this way. Adultery is public. Marriage is public in one sense, but it's also private. It's two people, and the marriage covenant sexually is private. Okay, and we refer to that as the marriage bed, right? That is a private engagement between two people, no one else. Well, now, in the case of adultery, what is private in the covenant has become public because you've introduced somebody else. No longer private, but public. Therefore, the sin is public and should be dealt with publicly. That's why adultery is meant to be dealt with publicly from churches, church leadership, and done with church discipline. And this is the church discipline, depending on the attitude and the process that that church goes through. So this is not the total picture of church discipline. This man is unrepentant, and Paul says, remove him. And the purpose is that in love it would produce, that discipline would produce righteousness. Just like when you discipline your children. I mean, no one wants to spank their kids. Man, you know what's the worst is when your kid's standing in front of you and you have to discipline them and they're like, I'm so sorry, please don't discipline me. I'm so sorry. You're like, stop saying sorry. You're making this harder on me, right? You feel like bad, like I don't want to discipline you, but I have to. I'm commanded to, just like the church is commanded to discipline this sin. The sin of adultery, and it's for your good. Even though this discipline will hurt right now, it is going to produce righteousness. I'm going to push out the impurities of your heart, drive out the impure foolishness and selfishness of your heart, and input righteousness. That's what we're doing. That's why we remove people and hand them over to Satan. Not so that they would go to hell. It's not what we want. And it's not unloving. It's not ungracious. It is loving and it is gracious. In the case of unrepentant public adultery, this is how the church deals with it. Remove. And if they're not repentant, I mean, the church's responsibility is to then disconnect. Not just remove. Not just you can't come to church on Sundays. No. Because the church is not a Sunday morning gathering. The church is you. You're the church. Remove them from your local relationship. Remove them from your gatherings. Remove them from fellowship. No coffee with this person. No lunch with this person. No phone calls with this person. No Facebook messages with this person. It is literally cutting them off and handing them over to Satan. And I know it sounds like that's the opposite of what goes against your Christian nature, right? You want to help these people. And in the extreme case of public adultery against the marriage covenant, this is the solution. When they're unrepentant and they're not changing and they're continuing to do it. And Paul is not only disciplining them, but he's disciplining the Corinthian church. By saying, you don't even know how to, you're approving of it, so now you have to enact this discipline. So he's training them too. Now, quickly, to end, how do we even apply this to ourselves? I mean, first of all, it's very important that we preach in this because, well, I'm preaching through the Bible, and the Bible talks about it, and I'm commanded to teach it to you, right? Paul says he doesn't shrink back from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God, and this is part of God's counsel, so this is something that we have to address. Other than that, there's also this reality that in the cases of adultery, our church's stance on public sin and how the church publicly disciplines needs to be established now, I think. I think it's helpful, okay, that we address it beforehand. So, in addition to that, I think it's important that we see two other things. One I just kind of already mentioned, discipline. Giving us a grasp on how the church is to discipline immature, unrepentant public sin. Okay. Number two, I think this is very applicable to us, is just the concept of purity. Like what Paul initially says is, he's talking about sexual morality. That's all sexual morality. We're all guilty of sexual immorality. Don't anyone lie to yourselves. We all are, okay? We've all struggled with it to a certain degree, some more than others, some less than others, but it's something that everybody has faced. And there are all kinds of sexual impurities, okay? I don't need to list them, because I'm assuming that if this is something you do struggle with, that thing is right here, right now, on the front of your mind. Okay, so I don't want to make you uncomfortable, but I do want to address it, that purity is a command. Righteousness and holiness and removal of those sins is a command. Like I said, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, take your thoughts captive to obey Christ. Meaning that thought jumps in your mind, you grab it, you capture it, and you control it. That's self-control. Sam Storms, who's a preacher and theologian and pastor, he says self-control is the Holy Spirit giving you control back to yourself. That's really Spirit-powered control. When the impure thought jumps in, we take it captive and we overpower with the Holy Spirit. That is what we should do. That is what we want to do. That is not what we always do, right? And that's where the struggle begins in our mind. So I want to encourage you, okay, just to be thinking, is impurity that specific sin, which is, let me just say, statistically among men, is usually their primary struggle or sin. I went to a men's, Promise Keepers event, and they had I think I've shared this with you guys before, but they had a live video up, and they were asking questions, and you could just text in your answers. And there's thousands of men in this giant arena. You could text in your answers, and it live updates the screen as men are answering the question. The question was, what is your biggest sin struggle? And then the answer, some of the questions, one was pornography, and then there was I don't even remember what the other ones were. It ended up being like 92%, or it was over 90%. And then the rest of them were irrelevant because they were like, you know. So just it revealed that in that room of thousands of men, what was the struggle? But the major struggle was sexual morality. So if that's true, and then let me just say this, it is not just men. It is women too. My wife told me about a video she just saw at a women's retreat, and this woman came forward and said she had struggled with sexual morality for years and she had no one to talk to because the church only talked about men. It's not gender specific. It's nature specific, sin nature specific. Everyone struggles with it to some degree. Sexual morality, is it the reason this body in Osceola right here isn't impacting the kingdom? Because if any of those statistics that I saw are true, it's It's here. It's in this room. It's in this community. It's in the other churches. It's not just us. It's them too. It's all over. And if that's the case, is that the reason we're not building a kingdom? Is that the growth stunt that we have? And so we talked about last week that your sin is not private. You have private sins, but it's not private because your private sin is impacting the rest of us, right? What is the church? You. So if we say, oh, the church has a sin, that's individuals having a collective amount of sin. That's what that means, which means an individual has to have a specific sin. So yes, your private individual struggle with sexual immorality does impact me and the people sitting around you and the church in general. And it's definitely going to have an impact on our ability to build the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from porneia. That's the Greek word. That you abstain from sexual immorality. The world will tell you that sexual exploration and expression in its various forms is freedom. But let me tell you, anyone who's ever experienced it, or any one of you who knows what it's like, whether you're in it now or you've been in it before, you know that's bondage. Because nobody feels like they're free. Nobody. That doesn't feel like freedom. It always feels like bondage. Like we're a slave to it. I don't need this verse, which tells you not to do it, that it's slavery, for you to know that it's slavery, just because when you're stuck in it, you can experience that slavery. But in addition to that, and more importantly, God's word calls sin slavery. And what grace has done is unbound you from slavery and given you freedom for righteousness. So, how do we conquer that sin? All right, well, I don't know of, if we had a public adulterating relationship, this would be extremely applicable right now, and we could deal with that as needed. But since Paul refers to the sexual morality as something that requires discipline, then I would suggest this. Discipline comes in all different forms, okay? If you come to me or to your brother or sister in Christ and say, hey, I'm struggling with a certain kind of sexual morality, okay, we're not going to come down on ropes from the rafters and take you and steal you away and kick you out of the church. This isn't some ambush where we're trying to get people kicked out of the church. Discipline is for the unrepentant. If you're struggling with sexual immorality, please talk to somebody. Talk to somebody. Satan is smarter than you. Let's just start there. He's so clever that one of the ways that he keeps you silent, keeps you in that sin, is he causes shame. Shame keeps you silent. Get that? Shame. You don't want to share that sin with other people because you'll feel shame. So you stay silent. That is one of the ways, one of the tricks that the enemy uses to keep that sin running rampant silently throughout the church. The only way to conquer that is to come out, to say it, to embrace the shame. When you embrace that shame, there's freedom. And then you embrace it and you come out and then you're free from the shame. There's nothing keeping you back now. Now you can conquer that sin. But right now, shame, I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to look stupid. Oh, man, I'm seeing this in the community. I'm seeing this in the church. I can't let people know that. That shame scares you. Endure the shame, and there's freedom on the other side. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the goodness of your gospel, for the grace of the grace of the cross. We thank you that you have given us salvation, that you have redeemed us from sin. And regardless of our struggle with sin, as believers, if we're truly believers, Lord, we're secure in Christ. We're secure. So help us to overcome the sins that you've already died for. Help us to not feel guilty about them, but to feel victory over them, knowing the cross, your death and your resurrection has killed those sins and buried them, and you have risen freed from those sins, and we have that free life in you now. Help us to live in that, Lord. Remove the sexual morality within this body, within the community, within the churches around us, and pray that you would produce a kingdom of godliness and holiness for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.